Let us bow to the word of prayer. Father in heaven, our faithful Creator, our wonderful Savior, we thank you that we have every reason to come and worship you and praise you today with every part of our being. Our Lord, we pray that you would awaken us to the great debt we have to you, and yet the great privilege we have of coming into your presence and worshiping. And we pray that what we do in this place today might be pleasing in your sight. And we pray that we might be conscious that all that we do is accepted only in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have nothing of ourselves to bring except what you have given us, and we bring it freely. Now we ask your blessing upon those that are gathered here. We ask your blessing upon those who are hindered from being here, and ask that you would be with them where they are. Bless this hour, we ask, and teach us from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to keep everything sort of tied together that we studied here. So I'll begin with somewhat of a brief summary of where we've been up to this point. We're beginning this morning, chapter 4 and verse 1. The first three chapters of 1 Timothy include Paul's instruction to Timothy to stop false teachers in the church at Ephesus from teaching their doctrine that was formulated from genealogies and myths that were probably formulated on those genealogies. And this was in some way intertwined with a wrong use of the moral law. This teaching was leading them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the great concern. And in contrast, Paul has set forth the true teaching, which is teaching that is in conformity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is teaching that produces love, a holy life, and faith. It is a gospel that saves sinners from their sins. And he unabashedly uses himself as one who was an undeserving recipient of this divine grace through Jesus Christ, whom God has sent into the world to save sinners. And going on, he set forth the conduct in the church that is to attend to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In short, it involves praying for men of all sorts, that Christians might live out their faith unhindered, and that it might result in the salvation of all sorts of men. And it involves setting forth the one God who has provided one mediator through whom sinners of all sorts are to be saved. And this mediator is Jesus Christ, by whom a substitutionary atonement was made and by which a ransom was made for sinners, paid to free sinners from guilt and condemnation. And it involved insisting on holiness in the church. Worship is to be given by holy men and holy women in the assembly. And the conduct for each is laid out there in chapter 2. The conduct for each is laid out with emphasis on holiness and submission to God's order and creation. And finally, he points out that there are to be chosen men to lead in the church and lays out the requirements for those men there in the beginning of chapter 3. And finally, he comes to verses 14 through 16, which we covered in our last lesson, which shows the importance of this conduct in relation to the mission of the church, and the true teaching that the church is to hold forth is described there in verse 16 in the context of the history of Jesus Christ as the mediator and the results of His saving work. It is that work that leads to true godliness. Well, this was intended to be a contrast, these verses here, a contrast to the teaching of the false teachers that taught a different path of coming to God or coming to holiness. Now we see there in verse 16 of chapter 3, there's a sense of success. Christ has come, He's preached, He's believed on in the world. The victory is in the air. He's been received up into glory. He reigns from on high. And we might think, and Paul might think that Timothy would be so enamored with that truth that he would forget some present realities. Yes, Christ is risen. The gospel has gone forth. People are believing. Christ is on the throne. But the reality is in God's good time and purpose, the battle is not over. Satan, as a mortally wounded enemy, is thrashing about, causing all the harm that he can cause. We remember that scene in Revelation chapter 12 where the church flees into the wilderness and the dragon sends a flood out of his mouth. And it's a flood of lies, distortions, heresies that he attempts to destroy the church with. And that is what Paul is getting ready to remind Timothy of here in chapter 4. He says, Timothy, you're in the middle of this. What you're dealing with is this very thing. It's not something that is far off or in remote. And Paul wants Timothy to be very well aware of this. That's what chapter 4 is all about. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now we're just going to endeavor here to grasp the words, the text, what Paul tells Timothy, and the basic meaning of it. A person could spend, I think, a long time expounding these five verses. They touch so many things. But we're going to have to be somewhat abbreviated. But it begins with this word now, or but. And that sets a contrast to what he has said concerning the success of the gospel, the reign of Christ. But there's still this. While the church goes about her mission with the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, something else will be going on at the same time. And he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly. That is, the Spirit speaketh explicitly or clearly or plainly. What Paul is about to warn against comes from divine revelation in words. It was something, obviously, that had already been revealed and made very clear at this point in time. And it had relevance to this situation in Ephesus. It was a current situation that it had reference to. What Timothy was experiencing in the church should have been no great surprise, because Paul says, the Spirit speaketh expressly. What does this revelation, that which the Spirit speaketh, refer specifically to? And there are two possibilities. The first possibility would be that it would include those places in the Gospels, especially spoken by Christ, and places in the epistles that refer to what Paul will describe here, apostasy and the abounding of evil. And you know those texts. They're in the Gospels. Paul mentions them in Thessalonians. Peter mentions them. John mentions them in 1 John. So that's one possibility of what Paul is referring to, that the Spirit speaketh expressly. The second possibility is that Paul is referring directly to what he told the Ephesian elders years before. They're recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. We're in the midst of a more lengthy address to them. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now notice, he says, "For I know this." This has to be a revelation. "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Well, this, what the Spirit speaketh expressly, could be either one of those. It seems, in my mind, to refer more directly to what we just read there in the book of Acts, that Paul had previously told elders from the church at Ephesus. But this revelation has great significance for all Christians, both then and now. It's still a current issue. And he says that in the latter or last times. Now, this was not something yet future to Paul writing to Timothy here. He's not saying this is going to come down the road. It's true the future tense is used here. Some shall depart. But the future tense is used in relation to the point in which that prophecy had been given. And at this point in time, the church at Ephesus was experiencing that prophecy that had been given. Now, support for this understanding of the latter times includes, first, what we've already said. The reason for this warning is that the church at Ephesus was already experiencing what is described here. And thus, this church was already in what is referred to as the latter times. And second, there's another place in the pastoral epistles where the future tense is used with a similar term, not the exact term, but a similar term in the original, last days, and with the same implication as here. And I'd have you to look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." That's the future tense. He says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Now notice again, it's in the last days, and it shall come, future tense, and it describes what happens in those days in verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. But then the last part of verse 5 indicates that such was already present, because he says, "From such turn away." You're facing it right now. So again, the emphasis is on these things were current, and they were in what you might say the latter times or the last days already. And of course, if they were, we certainly are, aren't we? Because the last day, that last day when Christ returns and puts an end to all of this, is yet future. That's the culmination of the last days. But we are in them. And this, of course, Ephesus was in them. And he says in these last days, some shall depart from the faith. And the faith here refers to the body of truth that is believed. Not the personal faith, but that the object of faith. That is, the Christian faith, the doctrine that's related to the gospel of Christ is what this refers to. And it says, some shall turn away from that truth and forsake it and deny it. Now, there's a textual question that arises here. It might seem unimportant, and in some ways it is, but I think it makes a good point. What does the word some refer to? Some. Some shall depart from the faith. Well, it can grammatically be one of two things. Some can refer to shall depart from. In other words, some shall depart, apostatize from the faith. Or it can refer directly to faith. Rendered like this, some of the faith shall depart, apostatize. The received text and some critical texts read the very same. And though our version translated as we see it here, obviously, some shall depart from the faith. But, and of course, in the final analysis, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But there are strong arguments that we should read this like the second way. Some of the faith will depart. And I think, to me, the effect of seeing it that way is more shocking and more riveting when it is read that way. Some of the faith will apostatize. And if you expand that thought a little bit, a segment of people that you know, Timothy, a segment of people that we know who profess the Christian faith, who walk along beside you, who walk along beside true Christians, and yes, who are even found in the faith and sit there maybe with you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Timothy, a group of these will depart from the Christian faith and deny all that they have confessed. Yes, some that are seen as participants in the faith, as we are, will depart. Now, this is a devastating thought, and it ought to be a shocking reality. But it is something that we need to be prepared for. The words of John come to my mind, 1 John 2:18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out. There was a group. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now I want to make something clear here. I'm not saying that if a group of people leaves a particular church, that that's what this is. That's not my point. A person may go from one church to another without being an apostate. But get what it's saying here. There will be a group of people. There will be a segment of people from among you that worship with you, that work with you, that will depart from the faith. walk away from it. This is shocking. There's another thing that we need to understand about this, is that there is great evil in this departing. To depart from the faith is not simply a bad judgment or a wrong choice. It carries the idea of outright and conscious rebellion against God and truth. Real apostasy is that. It's interesting that the Septuagint so uses this Greek word in Deuteronomy 32:15 and Isaiah 30 verse 1. It is a conscious rebellion. We find it expressed fully in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. An evil heart, you see, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, we have different terminology used. We can even see it back here in chapter 1 and verse 6 of 1 Timothy. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. This wasn't simply a mistake. This was an intentional change of direction. It's conscious. True apostasy is conscious. So there's great evil in this. So apostasy is a most serious concern. It has happened. It does happen. And it will happen. And though God's elect shall never ultimately fall away, we should yet be watchful of our own hearts and avoid any teaching that is contrary to the historic doctrine of Jesus Christ. The point to be made here again, to be redundant, is apostasy will occur. It is a certainty. And we are forewarned of it, and we have seen it. So let it not throw us off course, because God has said it will happen. And going on, it says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We see here that there's an evil influence that brings about apostasy. Yes, men apostatize. It's Satan and his forces that promote it. We see here the human side is giving heed. It's not simply a casual hearing or a casual interest. This term indicates a giving of oneself to, or an addiction to, or a devotion to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's not an innocent devotion. There is implied here a desire and a commitment on the human side to this matter. And we notice the overt attention to such things in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, that's overt. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Well, again, let it sink in that this refers to those, some of those, who at some point had some respect and some commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had become part of the church and had up to some point labored in it. And we're just reminded that one can do these things without saving faith. The problem is the heart has never been renewed. One can do these things without becoming a new creature in Christ. One can do these things without old things truly passing away and all things truly becoming new. But it will not last. He refers to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is the spirit side. On the spirit side, it is Satan at work, though he uses human means to deploy his deceit and his error, false teachers. Seducing spirits are simply spirits that lead astray, away from the truth. And whether this is applied to false teachers themselves, or to the demons or spirits that animate them, the aim is to lead away from the truth. And to lead one away from the one true God. Anytime there's a step away from what we know to be the truth, anytime there's a step away from what we know to be the one true God, there's something at work there that we need to be very cautious of. He says, doctrines of devils. Now, doctrines of devils may be taken in one of two ways grammatically. It can refer to teaching taught by demons, or teachings that are demonic. I'll leave that choice up to you. They're ultimately, I think, one and the same. But the first is more pointed. Teachings taught by demons. Doctrines of devils. Doctrines of demons. At any rate, it reveals the source of the false teaching and the evil of false teaching. And to be repetitive, I don't think we can say it enough. Any teaching that is contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ will fit this description. The objective of the mastermind behind all of this, Satan himself, is to lead people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan is still at war with Christ, though he's mortally wounded. He still can inflict damage in his death throes. You know, some in our day look at such bluntness as this to be unchristian and unloving. But let us take our lead from the Apostle Paul. We don't wish to be unnecessarily offensive, but we cannot be faithful unless we are clear about false teaching, its danger, and its ultimate source. We cannot be faithful if we fail to point out false teachers and the source of their error. We do that in love, but we must. If we don't do it, it's certainly not love. Well, he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. These are the teachers. This describes the character of the false teachers. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. And this indicates that these teachers know what they are doing. They know what they're doing. They speak false words like stage players, which this word hypocrisy can refer to. They're deception is knowing and intentional. They pretend to be something that they are not. They pretend to be teachers of the truth, but they are quite the opposite. Now, to temper this, we understand that a man can be wrong while he is sincere and is not attempting to deceive people. But we must also understand that there are those that know what they are doing, that know they are teaching that which is contrary to the gospel. And we like to give others the benefit of the doubt, but we must be careful to whom we give the benefit of the doubt to. Because there are those whose aim we see here is to subvert the truth while pretending to be of the truth, and pretending to teach the truth. There are those that brandish the Bible with one hand, and with the other hand, they're leading others down quite a different path than what the Bible teaches. This is the greatest of treachery. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This term, seared with a hot iron, is all one word in the original. Now, literally translated, the clause could read, having been seared their own conscience. Or it could read like this, whose own conscience have been branded, which is another idea of the word. And that kind of leads us to two possibilities as to the exact meaning of our statement here in the text, depending on which translation you follow. The first would indicate that their conscience is burned, cauterized, seared in such a way as to make it ineffective. It's blunted. They themselves have become insensitive to truth and to right and to wrong. And this is a scriptural concept. It's the same as a hardened heart against the truth. But the second option there is that they have been branded as Satan's own. And they are aware of it. They are conscious and willing servants of Satan. And this fits well with them being hypocrites. You know, it's kind of on the same line as the mark of the beast. Those that receive the mark of the beast know what they're doing. They have committed themselves to the beast. And if this second idea here is true, these are conscious and willing servants of Satan. Now that's, again, another shocking thing if that's true. One writer says they knew the brand they bore, and yet with a show of outward sanctity. How insidious is that? To know that they are Satan's, and to know that they are leading people astray, and yet having a show of sanctity, of doing what was right. This shows us the treachery of Satan. This shows us the treachery of what we are up against in these days. Well, the character of these false teachers reminds us of Romans 1:32, describing those who, and this is again another shocking statement, those who, knowing the judgment of God, they know it, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's God's word. And behind all that we've said thus far concerning these false teachers and what or who is behind them, we're reminded of Paul's warning in his epistle to the Ephesians, written earlier on, Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We need to be warned. We are in a treacherous battle. Well, going on now, Paul points out two of their tenets: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. These particular teachers were advocating asceticism or an unbiblical self-denial. There is a biblical self-denial, but there is an unbiblical self-denial. And these teachers were teaching that it was essential to a spiritual life. The fact that all those who depart from the faith in general, on the broad spectrum, the fact that they do not all necessarily follow such asceticism as this, suggests that this was a peculiar problem to Ephesus or to this particular teaching. There was apparently a like concern addressed in the letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. But we won't turn there. You can mark that. There's only speculation here where this particular asceticism was rooted. It may have had Jewish roots. It probably did have some Jewish roots. There were some sects within Judaism that held to certain marital and dietary restrictions. It may also have been rooted in the dualistic philosophy of the day that viewed the material world as evil and only the spiritual world as good. The material world is evil. You shouldn't take any participation in the material world, marrying and procreating and enjoying the food and so forth. Well, this sort of dualism was or became a part of some Gnostic teaching in the second century. At this point we're not in the second century, but the makings of Gnosticism were certainly there in the first century in Paul's day. As we've said before, Paul may have been dealing with early forms of Gnosticism in this epistle. And more than one writer suggests that this asceticism was part of the hypocrisy of these false teachers in Ephesus, because they apparently did not practice what they taught. If 2 Timothy 3:6 describes these same teachers, these same false teachers, we see that they were actually promiscuous and indulgent. 2 Timothy 3:6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Now that might not seem consistent, but we see this. We often see people that say one thing and do another. And we've seen this sort of hypocrisy even in our day in some spiritual leaders. They're in the pulpit on the TV, and the next thing you know, they're taken up with some scandal. So it's likely that was part of their hypocrisy. They taught this, but they actually did that. We know that the asceticism practiced in the Roman Catholic world has often, and in many cases, been a hypocritical show. Now, though some of them have followed that path with sincerity, they followed that path with good intentions, the stories that are validated, the stories of promiscuity and indulgence in monasteries and convents and among some Roman Catholic clergy are well documented. It's easy to say one thing and do another, to encourage some people to do one thing and then do another. Now, it doesn't seem to me asceticism is really a challenge to us in our day, or there may be some forms of it around. The problem for us seems to lie much more in the opposite direction: promiscuity and indulgence. That's where everything is going. And on the part of many so-called spiritual leaders and teachers who influence others in that way. And I will mention this before we move on. Some writers believe there may have been some connection of this behavior, this forbidding to marry and being restricting certain food, connecting that with the fact that some were teaching that the resurrection is past already. 2 Timothy 2:18. And that this forbidding to marry and forbidding to eat meat was sort of an enforcement of what they viewed as paradise. Well, again, if so, it was a distortion or misapplication of Christian teaching. And we could tie back to some of that teaching, but we don't have time to do that this morning. Well, Paul goes on to expose the error of asceticism here, particularly of abstaining from meats. And he'll defend marriage later on. But concerning the restriction on eating, we know that there were certain dietary concerns in the early church that mostly stemmed from the Jewish ceremonial law and the background, or mixed with the background of Gentile converts who had, before their conversion, practiced eating meats in worship to idols. And these matters, as we see in several New Testament texts, generated a lot of offense and confusion. But in dealing with those issues, Paul used some of the same argument that he is going to use here. Now, meats here may refer to solid food in general. Probably does. Certain foods were restricted, although the bulk of it might have been types of meat. We don't know that for sure here. But it can mean food in general. Solid food. And this leads us to a backtrack a little bit. Apparently, these false teachers did not prohibit the use of wine or beverages. And we gather this from Paul's requirements for elders and deacons. And his restrictions regarding wine there were probably, in part, an answer to the indulgence of the false teachers in the use of wine. Anyway, Paul goes on now to give two reasons why these dietary restrictions are wrong. First, meats or food. He says, God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be refused or received with thanksgiving. Now that strikes right at the root of the philosophy that the material world in and of itself is evil. It could not be so, for God created it and called it good. And at those junctures in the process of creation, God said, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And of course, that included the food that He created, didn't it? The food that He provided for His creation, for His creatures. And with relation to food, God gave Adam and Eve leave to eat of all that was in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, was His word to Adam. And this, what God blessed the food He created for man's use. This is a blessing on it. And I think this is probably what the last part, or the first part of verse 5 refers to. For it is sanctified by the word of God. God Himself sanctified it at creation. Now we can see the evil of man proclaiming something evil and bad for us when God has created it for our use and pronounced it good. Contrary to receiving or refusing it, we see here that it is to be received with thanksgiving. And he emphasizes this thanksgiving. He repeats it again in verse 4. To be received with thanksgiving. It's good. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. This matter of thanksgiving reminds us of the great apostasy that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1, which began with a refusal to acknowledge God and to be thankful unto Him. This all goes together. And of course, that refusal began a downward spiral to all manner of idolatry and wickedness. So that's the general concept. What God has provided for us is good and to be received with thanksgiving. Now, God is not, of course, encouraging misuse of food or overindulgence. But obviously, it was something that was good for the constitution of man and was to be used and enjoyed by man. And in return, God expected thanksgiving from man. Thanksgiving, then, is man's proper response to God for the food that God provided and blessed. Quite the opposite from this asceticism. And again, this is the one condition God expected, thanksgiving. And it appears here that it is still a condition upon which we may freely partake of the food God has provided, and through which we can eat it with blessing, and through which it will be a benefit to us. Everything we do as Christians is communion with God. Everything is to be a reflection of communion with God. And one important facet of communion with God is eating food. Or receiving anything that He has given us. And we reciprocate with that with thanksgiving. There's communion going on there. God giving, us thanking. You see, that's communion. And so, you know, our practice, I'm kind of going off a little bit here, but our practice of praying before our meals is rooted in these truths. If we give thanks properly, we are communing with God. It's a sad that such prayers often become mere mindless rituals. We sit down and throw a thanks up and gobble our food down. But we ought to pause. God has set this before me, for my good, for my sustenance, for my strength. And I want to thank Him for it consciously. Quite the opposite of this asceticism. Now there's one phrase here we need to hone in on. We see it in verse 3. That those who truly believe and know the truth are the ones who truly benefit from God's good creation. Hear this. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that restores us to a right and proper use in a true benefit of food. And other things that God has provided for us as creatures. Now the ascetics who claimed to have this higher knowledge and understanding were in fact not only wrong about these things, they were incapable. I say they were incapable of receiving them and enjoying them as God intended for them to be received and enjoyed. It is only those who truly believe and know the truth. And so the bigger picture here, I believe, is that though God is good to all men and provides for all men, He reigns on the just and on the unjust, it is only the believer in Christ Jesus who is capable of truly benefiting from them. It is only the believer who recognizes the hand from which these things come and through whom they come, Jesus Christ, and whom they worship, and to whom they give true thanks for them. Only the believer can enjoy to the full what God provides. The unbeliever is insatiable. The unbeliever is unthankful. You see it. There's a picture in my mom's house that I always look at. You've seen it. I don't know what the name of the picture is. It's simply an old man at a bare wooden table with a cup of soup and a loaf of bread, bowing his head, giving thanks. That man is enjoying the fullness of God's goodness. Somebody else down the street may be gobbling down steaks and all other sorts of food, who curses God, lives his own way. That man is not benefiting from what God gave him, is he? No. Well, so we who believe may eat food with the greatest satisfaction and acceptance with God. I believe what Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:15 is the principle here. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. All that is done in faith and in obedience to God is approved and blessed of God. But nothing an unbeliever does is ultimately approved or blessed of God. Fallen man is insatiable and unthankful. All that an unbeliever does, though it may be relatively good, is ultimately evil. An unbeliever may sit down and give thanks of a sort, but it's not pleasing to God. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Proverbs 15:8. Well, to wrap this up, I've rushed through this quickly. Let us be wary of false teaching. It's dangerous. Let us be wary of apostasy. Apostasy is fatal. Rather, let us be thankful that God saves unthankful, fallen people and restores to them the joy and satisfaction of knowing the good hand of their Creator in their lives. What a blessing. What a blessing to live our lives knowing that we live at God's table by His goodness. What a blessing, both materially and spiritually. Final admonition, next time you sit down to a meal, make it a time of communion with your Creator.